Good morning. Okay, apparently that's stuck. Okay. Today we're going to be starting a sermon series on a look at other belief systems. Belief systems that really got their start from Christianity. And instead of looking at just random orders. We're going to look at the very first belief system that came out of Christianity, which is Gnosticism. We're going to be looking at what it is that they believe, what it is that they say about God, what it is they say about Christ, what is it that they worship, or how do they worship? And you might be asking ourselves, why is that important to know? Because daily we get bombarded by different belief systems, by different doctrines, ideas that all stem from some place. They all start somewhere. And to really know how to combat those different doctrines and ideas and belief systems, we need to first understand what it is that they teach. But before we get to that point, let's talk about what the church was supposed to look like. The church was started on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. And God's plan for that church was to stand the test of time, to remain the one true church from the very start, from the cross to the day of Pentecost and on. That we would all be part of the one and the true church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, after Peter makes that bold statement that we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says this. He says, "And also I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." That statement that Peter just made, that bold statement that Jesus is the Christ, that is what the church is going to be built on. Peter would be the one, who goes out and really gets the church moving forward. But that statement is what the church will be built on. And that idea was to start at 33 AD. And continue on until the world's end. Until God calls us all home. But man being man, we like to put our hands into places that they shouldn't be. And what happened in roughly 120 AD, now this had been happening for a while, but in 120 AD, that is where we really start to take that left turn. And we start to add in doctrines that don't belong in God's church. We start to follow man's ideas. We start to really look after, or really add into it, into the Bible, things that are not in the Bible. And only a few years down the line, the first Catholic Pope will be put into power. And so, according to God's plan, that church was to continue. But because man is man, we decided, hey, we have a better idea. And we drifted from God's plan for the church. Fast forward to about 1517 AD, where men decided the Catholic Church is not the only way of doing things. In fact, we need to return to the basics. We need to return to what the Bible says. Men like Martin Luther and John Knox, Zwingli, Wesley, and others led what is called the Reformation movement. And they said the Catholic Church is not the way that we should be going. We need to return to what God's plan was for the church. But men like Luther even said to his followers, do not follow me, follow the Bible. But of course we know what happens. The Lutheran church is formed. And even though they had the right idea of returning to that one true church, out of it comes 45,000 different denominations, 45,000 divisions in the church. We go from one true church to 45,000 different doctrines and ideas and divisions. The one church should be the same as it was back in 33 AD as it is today. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is not a new thing. This idea of getting to the point where people are following different ideas, different doctrines, different belief systems, started even when the apostles were still here, alive with us all. It is not a brand new thing that the church is divided. And we see that because in 1 John, his primary focus was talking about how God is love, how God is light, how God is one and true, and how the people who have gone out and are spreading now this new idea of Gnosticism, they are those false prophets who have gone out. And today we still face that same threat. We still face people that are going out, that are spreading false ideas. We don't have many nowadays that worship under Gnosticism, but there are many that worship like it. So to start off, Gnosticism, what do they believe? Well, they started during the apostolic age, approximately 40 to 60 AD. So only a few years after the church is established, we already start seeing forms of Gnosticism taking place. It comes from the root word gnosis, which means knowledge, specifically means knowledge of spiritual mysteries. This is why when we talk about Gnosticism, it's so hard to narrow down, because they, within even their own ranks, there's confusion about what they truly believe. There are some that are more liberal and others that are more conservative. There are some that have all these different visions about how life actually is, and then there's those who just base it off of their own emotions of the day. And so there's not a solid doctrine that we can narrow down and talk about. But it stems from this idea of having a divine knowledge, something that has been revealed to you in some different way than through the Bible. Whether that comes in the form of visions or saying that, oh yeah, the earth was opened up and I saw this vision inside it and somebody spoke to me and they have this idea of, oh yeah, you know, you know your Bible really well, but see, you haven't unlocked what I have just yet. And what I have is I have this other spiritual knowledge. They have an attitude towards God of separation between the spiritual and the material. They have a God who has created the spiritual side of things, and then they have an evil God who has created the material things, and they cannot coexist within each other. They have an attitude towards Christ as Jesus didn't come and he didn't die on the cross. And they have attitude towards worship as asceticism or indifference. And we'll talk about these as we go through this lesson today. The first being, what is their attitude towards God? And I pulled this picture off the internet because this is what they say is God. This is what they say God looks like. And the Gnostic belief is there's a separation between spiritual and material. They have a supreme deity or being that created the spiritual realms. And they included in that creation hundreds of different gods. Then we have the demiurge, the antagonist of the supreme deity. And he created the spiritual side of things. Now, why is it important to know that? Because they say this material side, the material cannot live in the spiritual, and the spiritual cannot live in the material. And they say that everything that was created that is physically here, that is material, is evil. And everything that is created that is spiritual is good. Therefore, man cannot possess any kind of spirit within them. Can't have anything that is considered spiritual. Because why? Because man is evil, because they're physical. And because you're physical, you're evil, therefore, embrace your evil. Live the life that you want to live. Don't worry about the consequences. Don't worry about who you're going to hurt, who you're going to step on, but do what you want to do. Sounds an awful like the world, doesn't it? But Isaiah 44, verse 6 says this. This is what the Lord says. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. There's not a God who created the spiritual. There's not a God who created the material besides the one true living God, who was there before everything took place and will be here long after everything is gone. There is one true God who has created all things. John chapter 17, verse 3, it says, "What they may know, that they may know you, the only true God." Now we have to take a second here to realize that this belief system stemmed out of Christianity. Christianity said that there's one true God. Christianity from the very beginning said that there's one true God, and he sent his only son to die on the cross for all of us. But they got off track so quickly, saying that there's multiple different gods. There's a whole genealogy of gods. In 1 Timothy 1:4, it says, "Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to useless speculation rather than advance the plan of God, which is by faith. So I urge you now." Commentaries are certain that Paul is talking about the idea of genealogies in the Jewish faith. The Jews had their genealogy until 70 AD. They had their genealogy memorized. They had their backgrounds known. If you asked them, who was your father? They could name 17 generations going back. Why? Because they had that ingrained in them. But commentaries also believe that this could have been also talking about those who put their faith in myths and in genealogies, like those created by other deities. Saying, look, here's all these different gods that were created for different things and that's who we need to worship, is the God of X, Y, or Z. But the Bible is clear. Jesus is clear. God is clear when he says that there's one true God. That is the truth. And we can't pay attention to the ideas of myths, the ideas of other gods that people throw around. Because just like when we go back into the Old Testament, when we look at the gods that were created by hands, what did those gods, little g by the way, what did those gods do for the people? Nothing. Isaiah says that you even have to pick up those gods and carry them with you. If you have to carry your God with you, how powerful is that God? The Gnostics have this belief. And they use this belief to justify the sins that they want to commit. They even go as far to say, well, I must have been controlled by the demiurge. He controlled me to commit this sin. He controlled me to murder my brother. He controlled me to murder my neighbor. I can't find fault in somebody that says, hey, they're being controlled by somebody to do something. And so they justify their sin because they say we live in the material world, not the spiritual. Now, what's important about that is what they say about Jesus. They say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Because remember, in order for him to be flesh, he needs to be material. And in order for him to be material, he needs to not be God. He needs to not be a spirit or spiritual at all. So Jesus obviously didn't come in the flesh. Therefore, he didn't even come and die on the cross. Jesus, while on earth, was spiritual. If he was physical, he would be evil. And Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He sent someone in his place, and we'll get to that in just one second. But what about verses like John chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we tie that into verse 14 that says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When we go through Philippians, as we've been studying that, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. When we look at these two verses together, John 1 and Philippians 2, Jesus was with God. Jesus was there, and if you want to look at it in the Gnostic viewpoint, he was fully spiritual. He humbled himself. He left behind that spiritual life and he became flesh. He's both fully man and fully God here on earth. Meaning that Jesus is both physical and spiritual. And what did he do? He was obedient to God. And he himself was obedient to the point of death on the cross. Now, to a Gnostic, what they would say is, look, Jesus didn't actually die on the cross because he was spiritual. He can't die on the cross. So he sent somebody in his stead, which you guys don't realize, because I've had this core belief system unlocked in my head by somebody. They told me that Jesus was actually chilling with his homies over at the Mount of Olives. And he's over there on the Mount of Olives. Meanwhile, Ted, who's Ted? But they'll say Ted was dying on the cross. This is an actual argument by them. That Jesus was hanging out with the disciples, with the apostles, on the Mount of Olives. Meanwhile, somebody was dying on the cross that Jesus sent to die on the cross. What about Philippians? It says he was obedient. He himself was obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. What about the apostles' accounts, John's accounts, that was he watched it take place? Then he writes about it later in 1 John when he says, we're telling you what we saw firsthand. Second John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The thing about this that makes this idea of Jesus not actually coming in the flesh, not actually facing death on the cross, is then what can save us? Is there anything that can save us from our sin? And the answer to that is, without Jesus, nothing can save us. I was watching something the other day, and it was talking about spiritual things, and the guy quoted, I wish I could find the quote afterwards, but he quoted this man, and it said, the only works that are important that can lead to salvation was the works of Jesus. It doesn't matter how good we are. It doesn't matter what we've done or how much we've donated or how much time we spent at a soup kitchen or how much good that we do. That cannot save us if we don't have Jesus. The only thing that saves us is the works that Jesus did while he was here. The death that he suffered on that cross. And if you take that away and you say, Jesus wasn't actually there. He was actually somewhere else. And he sent somebody and he said, then our entire gospel message falls apart. And there's nothing that we can do to be saved. And that saddens me. Because I know the life that I've led. I know the pain that I've felt. I know the life that I've suffered through. And if I think about that, and I think about, well, it doesn't get any better than this. That's painful. But we know that Jesus went to the cross. That he himself suffered the shame and the pain that he felt. Not for his sin, but for our sin. They have an attitude of worship. Gnostic belief is asceticism versus indifference. This idea of asceticism is severe self-discipline and avoidance of all forms of indulgence. Typically for religious reasons. Or they have this indifference, the lack of interest or comment or concern or sympathy. It's a spectrum. There's those that say you cannot partake of whatever it is that lust, you can't, that fleshly desire, you can't partake of that. If you partake of that, then you're doomed. Or there's the other side of, oh, just do whatever you want. When we look at the world today, we see this kind of idea of that those two sides. Force yourself to be perfect and flawless and don't partake of anything that might be considered a sin. Force yourself to live outside of sin versus just do whatever you want. Live however you want. Don't be concerned about what the consequences are. And so, yes, we should not partake of sin. But that is not the only form of worship that we should have. And that's the Gnostic belief, is that if I deny myself my desires, hey, I'm right there, I'm okay. I'm doing enough. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 21 and verse 23, it says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul writes this to the church there in Colossae, and what he says is, don't follow those people that say, oh yeah, don't touch this, don't handle this, don't do this. What were they doing? They were trying to force that law of Moses onto the people. And not only that, but then they were trying to force their own man-made ideas and laws on them. And what that ultimately comes down to is, what does it comes down to that eating of the meat sacrificed to idols. Some say, hey, yeah, I can do that because I understand idols aren't real. Idols aren't something. I'm not worshiping idols if I eat the meat. But then there's saying others that say, hey, don't do it. It's your self-conscience that is important to you in those aspects. But then when you see people that are, don't do this, don't do that, well, what if I say, what if my conscience says that those are the things that I need to be doing? First Timothy 4:3, there's going to be men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. This verse is going to come up later when we're talking about Catholicism. And when we're talking about Catholicism, what did they forbid? They forbid marriage amongst their priests, amongst the nuns. They say you can't be married on Fridays, I think during Lent, and somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but they're not to eat fish. Or no, sorry, they're not to eat meat. They're only allowed to eat fish. Where in the Bible do we get these ideas? They're adding their man-made religions, their man-made ideas to the Bible. And Paul warns Timothy, saying, eventually people are going to come do that. It was happening during that time. Men who are going to forbid marriage, that are going to put more and more constraints on the people as an act of worship. In Titus 1:16, it says, they profess to know God, but their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. We talked this morning about this idea of hypocrisy. Saying one thing, saying, hey, I follow one way, I do one thing, I'm acting in one way, and then doing the complete opposite. Preaching one way, and then your actions don't back up what you believe, what you say that you believe. And so here are men who say, yeah, I'm following God, I'm doing what is right, and yet are their actions backing up what they say? And I'm not talking about that once in a blue moon sin. I'm not talking about that one failure that you go through. I'm talking about they deliberately sin. They deliberately perform actions and behaviors that are directly against God's word. Paul writes to Titus to be aware of those. Be aware of those that call themselves followers of God, that claim to know God, and yet what do their actions show us? Jude chapter 1 verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. I'm having a hard time reading this morning, so I do apologize for that. But having this attitude of indifference, doing whatever we want, following our own will for our lives, our own worldly desires for our own satisfaction, versus the extreme of I'm going to deny anything that brings, that remotely brings me pleasure. Regardless of if it is sinful or not, if we're going to deny it, we're not going to follow it, we're not going to be in that behavior, are the two extremes. But the reality is we need to stick to what God's word says. We need to test everything. When somebody says you shouldn't be doing that, we need to test whether what they are saying is true or not. Not based off of opinion. Because people have all sorts of opinions on things, but based off of what God's word actually says. We need to look at what it says and judge ourselves based off of that. Judge our actions based off of what God's word says, not our own opinion. And as far as being indifferent to sin, Romans sums it up where Paul asks a rhetorical question. If I died to sin, should I continue in sin so grace may increase? And he says, may it never be. It's an extreme word that's used there that translators have wrestled with over and over and over and over again because we don't have a word that is like that. But it means absolutely in no way should you continue in sin if you're dead to sin. If you who have been baptized and are living in Christ, if you are dead to sin, then be dead to sin. And that leads us into our last section. Is combating Gnosticism. And I put combating in quotes because I don't want you to fight somebody who calls themselves a Gnostic. Please don't get into a fist fight and call me from jail saying, hey, I listened to what you said. I will not come bail you out. But instead, we face this combat, this talking to people and trying to show them the truth. Show them the right way that they should go. And you might be, again, being like, oh, well, Gnostics don't really exist today. And that's true. But there's one major religion that's out there that really gets their stem from the idea of Gnosticism. And that's Scientology and the Christian Scientists that really have this idea of, oh yeah, we have this divine knowledge that was opened to us by Mary Baker Eddy, and we need to follow and obey. And when you look at the root of that religion, they say, well, nothing actually exists. We're all just figments of somebody's imagination, or we're just in a computer program. Like if you've ever watched something like The Matrix, we're all just in a computer simulation and that's all it is. And so they have this attitude like towards our worship or towards obedience to God. Oh yeah, just do whatever you want. And they have all these different beliefs that go along with it. So you may one day find yourself face to face with somebody who is teaching you about Scientology. And what is it that you need to do to teach them the truth? And the first is to establish Bible authority. And this is the truth for every single one of these belief systems that we talk about. We need to establish Bible authority with the person sitting across from us. Why? Because that is where our facts need to come from. Not based off of, oh yeah, I heard Jebediah once said this. Well, where did Jebediah get that information? But establishing Bible authority, they can't argue against the Bible. They'll try, but ultimately they will fail. First thing that we need to establish is that God has all inherent authority. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created everything. If you created something, if you've made a pot out of clay, if you've made painted a picture, if you've done anything like that, you've built a Lego kit for your kids. Who has authority over that Lego kit? You do. Who has authority over that pot, the painting? You do. You get to decide, hey, I'm going to smash it on the ground or I'm going to put it up on a bookshelf. You have full authority over that object. Now, God created everything. He has full authority over every single thing that he has created. And then all that authority was given to Jesus. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, it says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. God gave Jesus that authority to rule over the heavens and the earth. That some authority was given to the apostles. Now, they didn't get all the authority because, hey, they didn't create anything. They weren't there at creation. But they were given authority to ask God to heal, to perform miracles, to do the right thing. Turn over with me to John chapter 13, verse 20. John chapter 13, verse 20 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. The apostles were given authority to do what? To go out and to spread the gospel message, to help establish the church. They didn't need all the authority that God, that Jesus have. But they are sent out as messengers to lead people back to Jesus. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles and prophets. John 16:12-15. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, I will give you the Helper. I will give you the Holy Spirit. Why? So you can remember everything that I did and everything that I taught you. Why? So then they could go and write the Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit so that 2,000 years later we can read the words and still know what Jesus said while he was here on earth. And as we go back, we can see the line of authority. That the authority started with God, went to Jesus, went to the apostles. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles and prophets to write the Bible. And now the Bible has to have authority over our lives. It is the roadmap. It is the instruction manual. It is whatever you want to call it for your life. If you deviate from the Word of God, your life is going to be in trouble. It is the Word of God. And He is the one who has all authority. So we need to listen to that Word. Once we've established Bible authority with them, we turn over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit or deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We then need to look at what it is that they're teaching, the Scientologists, the Christian scientists, anybody that we come across that is teaching a different doctrine, a different idea, a different gospel. We need to look at it and ask them, where's your proof? Where's your backup? Or is this simply tradition or philosophy or empty deception? 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. I'm going to end this sermon with this. Again, I'm watching something on YouTube talking about, here is this prophet, this modern day prophet. And what is he saying? He's talking about, oh, this one time I was taken up to heaven and I was able to sit down and I was able to have a conversation with Jesus. And didn't you know, Jesus really likes Uno, so we played Uno. And we had sushi and we just hung out and then we played video games and all of this stuff. And he's just talking and talking and talking and talking. And at a certain point, as I'm listening to this man, I'm noticing all the biblical mistakes that he's making. All the things that he is saying that is just, he's adding his own words to the Bible. But at a certain point, I realize that he's just talking to hear himself talk. He is trying to get away with, oh, look what I know. Look what I've seen. Look what has been revealed to me. Look at the knowledge that I have. And he's getting to a point where, hey, he seems like if you don't notice the biblical flaws, hey, it sounds really good. But at a certain point, there's nothing behind those words. And when we look at something like Gnosticism or Christian scientists or Scientology, that come out and they say, oh, look at all the things that we know because it was revealed to us through, and they list off a list of things that was revealed to them. At a certain point, what do those actually mean? What are they actually saying? Is it empty chatter? Empty philosophy? Is it empty words that don't have a meaning? And the answer is yes. So as we talk to people and we preach and we teach the gospel to people, be aware that, yeah, Gnosticism in the sense of being a world-known religion is gone. That's no longer the case. But there is still religions that find their root within it. And we need to be prepared to teach those people as well. So I know we haven't talked about what it takes to become a Christian, But we still talked about Jesus and the things that he did for us and the suffering that he faced on the cross and how he asks of us to go and to follow him and obey him and to be baptized. And so now I offer this time, if you're ready to obey the gospel, if you're ready to follow Jesus, you're ready to be baptized, today's the perfect day to make that happen. Please come forward as we stand and sing Footprints of Jesus.